believe we're ready to begin. So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to launch into our continuation of From Forgiven to Forgiving. Heavenly Father, we just want to give this time over to you once again. Thank you so much for the people that are here that are wanting to learn from your word what it means to be a forgiver, even as we have been forgiven so much by you. Thank you so much for wise men, giants upon whose shoulders we stand. And we think in particular even now of Jay Adams and his ministry and biblical counseling and the ministry of the word. And we're so grateful to him for this material and the way that you've empowered him by way of your Holy Spirit to even undertake the launch, the relaunch, if you will, of the importance of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture to meet all of life's problems insofar as it touches on relationships and our being worshipers and how we interact with the world around us and sin and the explanation that is provided by your word to us in your Scripture that helps to inform us and helps to enlighten us to the degree that we can find comfort there, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are God, you are King, Creator, Lord over all, and that this is your world. We just ask your blessing upon this morning's lesson, even as we enter into it, and pray that we can be not only hearers of this material, but also appliers, applicators of it, so that we would be doers of the word, even as we're enjoined to be. And we do want to be obedient to you. And in this, we pray for your strength and wisdom, encouragement and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, last time, we did an overall recap of where we were from. We ended up in March, but prior to that, we'd covered a great deal of material in From Forgiven, being forgiven to forgivers or to forgiving other people. And we're not going to revisit that anymore at this point in time. That's all available online for those of you who are interested in going back and getting an overview of this this textbook, which I just alluded to in prayer. This is Jay Adams, From Forgiven to Forgiving. Highly recommend it for anyone who's struggling with interpersonal relationships, trying to figure out what it means to be a forgiver in a world that is actually very unforgiving in many respects. We deal with sinners, we deal with situations, and we need to learn how to apply what God has done in our hearts and our lives in a Christ-like and biblical manner to those around us. So we're obviously talking about fellow believers within the church body and outside the church body, and then we're also talking about unbelievers, whether they're family, friends, co-workers, out in the workplace or wherever. But it's very, very practical. And if you'll recall, the very last thing that we did touch on, and we never did talk about it in our review last week, and that's what I want to just do right now, is in our last lesson, we actually looked at the first of three scenarios that Jay Adams had created in order to put some meat onto this theoretical framework, if you will. And so the first scenario that we'd looked at in some depth, I read you the entire scenario, made it available to you as a pickup, a handout sort of thing, so that you could take it home and then review a bunch of questions in connection with it, which we've covered already. But just to quickly summarize, it was a scenario of adultery. And there was a man by the name of Walt and his wife, Joanne. And Walt had committed adultery against her. It wasn't just in his mind, but it was, in fact, with another woman. And he was brokenhearted about it. He was remorseful. He was repentant. He went in tears to Joanne, confessed his sin, and asked for her forgiveness. And she was wrestling with that, as you can well imagine that anybody in that kind of a situation or environment might be. And so their pastor came alongside the two of them and provided some godly counsel and helped them work through it, explained what it would mean for Joanne to actually extend that forgiveness and the imperative of that forgiveness in light of Walt's clear and evident remorse, his godly sorrow, and the fact that he was willing to do anything that it would take in order to make the situation as right as it could be, despite the fact that sin carries on consequences. And so that in we determined that in the case of this genuine remorse, the repentance, and the confession, that once Joanne had extended her forgiveness to Walt, at that point, for all intents and purposes, the option and or threat of divorce or any kind of punitive action on her part in that sense is taken off the table. Because we've spoken about this understanding that when you extend forgiveness, you've basically signed the equivalent, mixing metaphors, signing the equivalent of a verbal contract saying that I will never hold that against you, I will not remember it any further, I won't throw it in your face, and I won't talk to other people about it. It is done. It is as though it never happened, for all intents and purposes. Of course, we're human. We don't forget things that quickly. And so that caused problems in Joanne's mind and her own heart. And we recognize that in those types of scenarios, difficulties still yet lie ahead. But nevertheless, this was the right and biblical course of action for her to do, was to extend forgiveness in light of Walt's remorse. If no forgiveness is extended, and you would say, well, I can hardly blame her for not being willing and ready to forgive readily, then it becomes an issue that's on her shoulders. Now she is the one who requires counseling and encouragement and rebuke and instruction and correction because she is not responding biblically to the circumstances in which she now finds herself. So that was the scenario that we ended up with. The next one that we want to touch on, that we'll talk about this morning, is we're going to cover at least two more scenarios. I believe we have time, and then keep on going. And the next scenario I want to talk about here briefly is practical application in terms of teaching children to forgive. So, you know, the question, of course, comes up, when you're talking about training up your children, raising your children the way they should go, shepherding a child's heart and all that, so should we force children to say things and make promises that they don't really mean? And of course, we don't advocate that. We don't support that. We do want to, however, explore how it should be done in that kind of a context. And there's two basic principles in which we would go about dealing with teaching children. The first way, of course, and primary way, is within the in the midst of life, in the milieu of life itself, as we would find in Deuteronomy 6, 11, and also Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 11. And God's ways are supposed to be taught, obviously, and impressed in the hearts and minds of young children when they are, and you are, laying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking, when you're working, talking, and that sort of a thing. We're enjoined to do that. We're encouraged to do that as parents. And that means, of course, that in the ordinary activities of life, whenever and wherever they occur, we engage in instructing our children in terms of what it means to be forgivers. So when an altercation inevitably happens between a couple of sinful people occur, it's obviously a good time to impress upon them what the importance of forgiveness is. However, of course, you have to bear in mind that you don't want to do this when it's inappropriate, in the heat of the moment, anger, frustration, tears, wailing, you know, cries of whatever. If it's a disruptive environment, obviously that's not a teachable moment. You do need to wait and allow things to settle down. So we do want to teach when children are indeed ready to hear. After that, we want to be able to reason with them from the Bible, from Scripture, and instruct them carefully in terms of what they must do. And obviously, every situation is going to be unique. We just don't know what that scenario particularly may be. But the one thing that we do want to keep in mind is that we don't want to force any child to make any kind of a promise that they neither understand because of their age or the circumstances, nor that they intend to keep. So you can't force, you can't impose upon a child. Now, you know, Johnny, I want you to forgive Susie for what she just did to you. And Johnny's going, do I have to? Yes. Fine. that doesn't accomplish the goal of the instruction that you're seeking to do. So you don't want to force a child to say, to even repent, let alone forgive, when they're not ready and their heart isn't able to. And so it requires maturity, it requires development, requires knowledge and insight in terms of when is it appropriate to instruct a child in terms of what the Bible clearly teaches about sin, remorse, repentance, confession, and then forgiveness. And it's like communion in a sense. It's reserved for when our hearts are changed. It's reserved biblical teaching and absorption of the biblical principles are only going to occur when a heart is regenerate, when you talk about clear biblical forgiveness and repentance and those things. Just sort of as a quick side note about raising up children in general, we know and we recognize, and just a quick reminder that children, of course, aren't naturally born as believers, right? I mean, there's some churches and there's some denominations and some religions that would probably and do profess that your child is baptized as an infant or whatever, they're under the blessing of the church or under the promise or whatever. But the reality is that children, as John Street would say, calls them the vipers and diapers and that sort of a thing, right? I mean, where they're just naturally sinful. And they extend their sinfulness in many ways and express that. And so the idea is that sometimes, even as parents, we just believe the best in our children. We just look for the positive things. We always want to trust and believe that God loves our children as we do and wants the best for them. And therefore, you know, because we want our children to be godly and because we encourage good behavior, and sometimes we see that, oftentimes, probably more often than not, we see that. So we begin to kind of ascribe to children, sort of without even thinking about it, that they're saved somehow. And of course, that's not the case. And we have to realize that children's hearts, just like our own, are desperately deceitful and wicked. We create idols in our hearts all the time. And they worship themselves. Children worship themselves, first and foremost. And they will worship their parents, you, secondly, because they're your immediate context and provider for all good things. And children like good things, and so children actually, as you know, become very good at manipulating parents in order to get more good things, whatever those things may be. And so they worship themselves primarily. They'll extend grace and love and stuff like that to parents, and respect and obedience is required. But obviously, as they get into their teenage years and as they get older, they switch from kind of giving this deference to parents because they're the providers of all good things and become somewhat a little bit more independent, maybe have some jobs or whatever, paper route, they have their own funds, and they start to take care of themselves. And then you can see their heart transitioning from caring about parents a lot to caring a little bit more about themselves a lot. And we just need to be reminded of that. And obviously throughout life, in early life in particular, siblings and others are in competition, if you will, for their parents' affection and resources. And obviously tensions and war, if you will, can break out between children on that basis. And that is an opportune time for parents then to get involved in their lives and shepherd their children's hearts. And so we know that. So the second bit then is just as equally important, and that is that we want to teach by example. So parents will find that forgiveness is taught, and most impressively, by their own example. So when parents interact with their spouses, fathers, mothers, mothers, fathers, they sin, they repent, they confess, and they forgive in the presence of children where appropriate, and obviously it's not always appropriate, but where appropriate, you're teaching and modeling for the child what it means to be a forgiver and to be forgiving in that kind of a context. And because we're sinners, we're going to be making mistakes towards each other and even towards our own children from time to time. Obviously, we don't want that to happen. But when that happens, it is right for a parent to follow the biblical principles of confession. confession, repentance and confession. And for example, you know, I was wrong to punish you, Johnny. I now know that you didn't break the window, is an example. And will you forgive me for being too hasty in condemning you? I mean, that speaks volumes. That models for a child what it means to take ownership of a mistake, of an error in judgment, a hasty judicial pronouncement, maybe inappropriate punishment for something that wasn't merited. And so we take that, and nothing impresses the proper biblical obligations and procedures on a child more deeply than this, when they recognize and see that their parents will take ownership and will humble themselves and will actually acknowledge to them, you know, little old me, they're coming, big dad is coming to little Johnny and saying, I messed up, you know, I did something inappropriate here. And so when little children see you practicing these principles of repentance, confession, and forgiveness, they'll be anxious to do that themselves. However, we do need to be careful and that we don't want to encourage that inappropriately. In other words, it can happen, and it's tempting, and we kind of want this in a way, but we have to guard against creating Pharisees in our children. You know what I mean by that, right? That is that they're clean on the outside, whitewashed tombs, right? Dead on the inside, full of rottenness and bones, but they got an exterior smile and an exterior disposition that's very nice on the outside and the surface. And so we have to always speak to and try to reach the heart underlying those things, the problems that they might have. And of course, we never as parents would go and seek forgiveness from a child merely as a teaching device. Like, you don't do it inappropriately. You don't ask for forgiveness over a matter that didn't involve sin or the inappropriate administration of whatever, justice or whatever. That would be deception and hypocrisy. We don't want to encourage any of that, obviously. But we do want to then just follow biblical procedures with the child as soon as that child is able to understand. And so we want to encourage that. And so in doing that, there will be it's a byproduct of instruction, and parents will be instructing in the very best way, and that is by example to their children. So the question could come up, you know, doesn't asking children for forgiveness diminish a parent or a teacher's authority over them? And definitely not. We would say that if you go and if you sinned against your child, the best thing you can do it is establish your authority by going to that child and demonstrating to them that when you're asking for forgiveness, it points away from even yourself. If you're doing it biblically, you're saying, the Bible, God saw what I did, and I found out that what I did was wrong against God and against you. And so what you're doing is that you can demonstrate to your own child that even while you have authority over the child, that you are under God's authority, and there's this authority structure that the child then can transition, even as a child matures, grows up, leaves the home, hopefully that if they're not saved, they can still leave the authority of your parental home and still recognize that there is an authority structure in the spiritual realm. They know that there's workplace authority, there's government authority, there's all kinds of various other forms of authority that may yet be over them, but they recognize that in those spiritual realm, God is still over all the authority and in control. And so what we want to do is we just want to, by asking forgiveness, just indicate most clearly that we don't consider ourselves as a law unto ourselves, that we are under God's authority and under His instruction, and that is a good thing to do. So the parent's goal is to help children recognize that the Bible is the ultimate standard in life and living. We should always be pointing back to the Bible. We should always have a Bible handy when something comes up and it's a teachable moment. This is what God says. When this happened, what do you think God thought about that? Right? Even, obviously, to unbelieving children and believing children alike. The parent's task is to bring their child into willing and grateful submission to the Bible as early in life as possible. In other words, get a profound sense of what it is that their parents, what you as a parent believe about God, about life, and about authority structure, and then imbibe that, learn it, and just embrace that, even if ultimately they're not saved. We don't know. Like at some point, it could be 50 years from down the line, maybe even after the parent is dead and gone, buried, passed away, gone to heaven, the child's still alive. We still don't know. We continue to hope, we pray, and we trust that God is moving in that child's heart and that child's life in such a way that the child, the light bulb suddenly comes on, the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates that child's heart, and they get it for the first time. This is what dad and mom were talking about, or whatever, right? I mean, that's our ultimate hope and prayer, is salvation for a child as well. So we want to do that. Any questions about that anybody has off the top of their hand? We can certainly talk about that offline as well at a later point. Yeah. When a child sins against their sibling, you're not forcing repentance. Yeah, you're wondering whether what the process is between unbelieving siblings or the environment is tense or fragile. What do you do as a parent? Yeah, well, you're going to wait for that teachable moment when things are settled, when the child's alone. You can go and talk to the child and ask, what did you think about what happened there? Was that a good thing? You know, what was the outcome of that, the outburst of anger or the fight over the toy or, you know, whatever the scenario might be. And yes, at that point in time, say, do you know what God says about that? What does God say? What does the Bible say about sharing toys, outbursts of anger, physical assault on your sibling, whatever the case may be, right? And so you always want to point back to the scriptural standard of behavior and thinking. And the idea, as we recall from the seminar that Dr. Street had when way back in mental illness, I believe, he talks about this idea, I believe it was then anyways, but he talks about this idea that you keep bringing the standard of Scripture to bear on a child's life over and over and over again to the point where the child gets it, that they're not measuring up to the standard that's expected from them by God. At some point in time, Lord willing, the child will say, but I can't live up to this standard. I just can't. It's impossible. It's too high of a standard. I don't get it. What am I supposed to do? Wow, that's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it, to talk about what am I supposed to do in terms of now kneeling in repentance and confession before God, recognizing your inadequacy as a human being to live up to God's holy and righteous standards. It opens the door big time for the gospel to come in. And whether the gospel at that time is received, we don't know. But that's the gospel is certainly what we want to continue to come back to in light of the demands, the law, if you will, the scriptural demands for perfection, for adherence to God's godly standards. So I think that is what we want to do. Yeah, okay, now the follow-up in terms of go ask your brother for forgiveness, I think that you're going to have difficulties doing that. You can express that. You can say, you need to go and tell your brother that was wrong. You know, like you can coach, you can nourish, you can encourage repentance, if you will, certainly godly sorrow that may be there, and deal with that. But you have to say, I don't know if that's coming willingly, genuinely from your heart or not, but nevertheless, acknowledge the fact to your sibling that was wrong, yes. And then, what are you going to say in response to that? You know, okay, if it's an unbelieving sibling, it's sorry. But what we really want is we want forgiveness. And you can introduce this notion of when somebody comes to somebody else with genuine, contrite heart, acknowledging their need for forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness, we can extend a form of that, even as unbelieving sibling to sibling, but without the full understanding and the full depth of what that really truly entails, because there's a lack of life experience, there's a lack of true, probably, I'm guessing, depends on the age of the children and all kinds of factors, right? But there's this whole idea that you can bring the child to the word, you can bring the horse to the water, and you just allow that person to do as much as they can in that kind of environment. And if they're open, they're receptive to hearing more and asking questions, those are all teachable moments that we continue to bring the word to bear on. Yeah. Okay, so when that child's not even willing to admit that they're wrong or approach the person that they've wronged, how do you let them not get away with that? And by extension, by not saying, by what you condone or what you permit, you promote, you're saying that's okay. And then how do you talk to that child that has done the wrong, or been wronged, I'm sorry, been wronged? Well, I think that, obviously it's going to be one of those, it's a vague scenario, it's a very broad encompassing scenario. But I think what you can do is you can still offer the comfort that the Bible offers, that God, like, I saw what happened, and I know that hurt. What that person just did or said to you was hurtful, was hateful, whatever. And I can see that you're really, and they haven't come to the point yet where they've come to apologize or repent. I'm going to talk to that child. But in the meantime, just know that God loves you, and I love you, I support you, and I just want you to know that you shouldn't feel like this is going to devastate your life or whatever. We live in a fallen, sinful world. These things are going to happen. I don't want to have to tell you this. This is bad news, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen again and again. The older you get, the more life you've got, the more, it's just going to get worse. But God cares, God knows, and that ultimately if that person never says they're, sorry or comes and asks for forgiveness, just know that it would be good, it's healthy for you to be willing to forgive that person if they came to you. Like, explain biblical principles in a way that they can relate to, but that makes sense in the context in which you find yourself. All right? We'll just move on. So the next one is we're going to be looking at the use and misuse of forgiveness. And I'm going to be reading from J. Adams' book. He has a little scenario here that I'm going to read for you. It's not very long, but it's an interesting one. Lois is in her mid-40s. She's divorced, and she's got one teenage child. She's lonely. You are a happily married man in your early 50s. Work with me on this one. You are both members of the same church. You and Lois are on the same church committee. One day, Lois approaches your wife saying, "Mildred, I have something dreadful to tell you. I believe your husband is in love with me. I have hesitated to tell you about this, but before it goes too far, I thought you'd better know." Mildred, of course, is shocked. She asks for details, and the answers she receives are fuzzy. "There have been innuendos," says Lois, "that any woman would understand. It's the way he looks at me, for one thing." And when pressed, Lois cannot really describe the look. "Well, it's also the inflection of his voice," she adds. Again, under pressure, nothing definite. And he does take me home after committee meetings, And Mildred asks, "Has he ever gone in or suggested doing so?" The answer answer is reluctant. Well, no, but I think I can tell that he's thinking about it. So that night, your wife confronts you with Lois's accusations. They come as a totally new thought. Me? You ask. You're utterly innocent and dumbfounded, as Mildred can easily tell. You ask, Mildred, you don't believe a word of this, do you? Well, Phil, she says, I did wonder why she would come and confess all this if there is nothing to it, which makes sense. I don't believe this. I've never so much as made a pass at her. I can't remember ever speaking a word out of line that could be construed as a hint. I don't even think of her in any other way than a pitiful person, somebody to be, you know, that needs love in a positive Christian brotherly way. That's why I've tried to be kind to her. It's all in her head. All right. So, there's a scenario for you. You've just been accused, or somebody's accused your spouse of having inappropriate affections for them. What do you do? What happens? You've been wrongly accused. Your wife has been unnecessarily upset. At this point, many people would approach Lois in a weak, in an unbiblical way, saying something like, man, I'm sorry if I said or did anything to give you this idea that I was interested in you, Lois. Will you forgive me? Right? I mean, I'm sure that's happened. But actually, doing that is the wrong thing to do. You did nothing wrong. Think about that. To ask Lois for forgiveness when you've done nothing wrong, with the all too frequent appendage of, well, if I said or if I did something or anything, that's an abuse of the process of forgiveness. When you ask for forgiveness, be very sure it is out of repentance for sin. Let me just say that again. So when you go and you ask somebody for forgiveness, you have to know in your own mind, in your own heart, and are you convinced that what you did against that person, either in word or deed, was sinful? That is critical. To ask for forgiveness is always an admission of sin. You don't go and you ask, you do not ever go and ask for forgiveness when you didn't sin against somebody. That's wrong. Lois has, in fact, wronged you. She's upset on the basis of her loneliness and her desire to have male attention. She's built up a fantasy relationship with in her own mind. And it's you that she needs to ask for forgiveness when she comes to acknowledge the true nature of these facts. Now, of course, if you've done or said anything indiscreet in this case, you know, in jest or otherwise, you ought to seek forgiveness for that, but only if it was truly indiscreet. You must never ask for forgiveness for error or wrongdoing on the part of another in order to appease that person. All too often, this ploy is used to relieve the tension of the situation. But it is a pretense and it's a sham, because if you know that you are not guilty, in effect, you are willingly misrepresenting the situation in order to appease Lois or the other person involved here. So what must be done? Well, you and your wife and Lois have to come to a clear understanding of the matter. You do not believe that you have sinned, right? This is the scenario as we understand it. And you believe the wrong is in Lois's interpretation of whatever the facts are. The fact that you were willing to drive her to the church committee meeting and back again, and she's blowing up some kind of a relationship there that doesn't exist. If your marriage is sound, Mildred, your wife, will respond with love toward you in expressing by believing all things and hoping all things, right, according to 1 Corinthians 13:7, and she'll surely stand with you in explicit trust and refuse to believe Lois on such flimsy evidence, right? And she pressed, she asked, so what is it that he did? Well, he looked at me funny, or he gave me a sideways glance, or a smile. He smiled at me. Where's the harm in that? Is that a sin to smile at somebody? Well, whatever. So she wasn't able to provide anything concrete. And so what the next step is, then together, you'll go and you'll confront Lois and tell her that her suspicions are wrong. That's just the way it is. And she must be rebuked. In other words, she must be told that she's entertaining this fanciful notion or thing that is totally in error. You should say something like, I would never believe that my efforts to be kind and considerate would be taken for a romantic interest, which is obviously not your intent. I want you to know unequivocally that there's never been anything in my mind beyond that. I was just trying to help you out. I was carpooling. I took you to the meeting because you needed a lift or whatever. And if Lois, of course, at that point breaks down and cries, admits that she's been wrong, and accepts the explanation as valid, that could very well be the end of that matter, which is good. But even then, of course, Phil is going to have to be careful about any future kindnesses that she extends, that he extends to Lois. And he should arrange, obviously, for another committee member to take Lois home going forward. I mean, there's obviously, even if she acknowledges and accepts the fact that, yeah, okay, I was totally mistaken, I misread the scene here, obviously some steps need to be taken there. But suppose Lois persists. And suppose she just knows, she knows there's a good bit more to your kindness than mere Christian concern. Well, what happens then? Well, if you and Mildred cannot persuade her that she's wrong in this particular situation, get her to accept your word, then you may have to bring in the next level of church discipline, where you bring in one or two others, according to Matthew 18:16, and then the process of reconciliation through church discipline begins. Because obviously Lois is wrestling with a heart issue, an idol, a mistaken notion of what she's got sinful thoughts in her own heart, in her own mind, that have no bearing on the actual truth and reality of the situation. And so she's the one who needs help. The key point is that you must never use forgiveness as a gimmick or cheapen it by saying, well, will you forgive me if, kind of lie. Like, weak and confusing signals are sent by those who use forgiveness to placate another person, even when they know that they are not at fault. You don't want to do that. If you didn't sin, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. You shouldn't ask for forgiveness if you didn't sin. Because asking for forgiveness is an admission of guilt. If you followed the will you forgive me if line, you'd allow Lois to save face, right? Because she would say, oh, of course I forgive you. That's okay. Don't worry about it. But you didn't do anything wrong. And does she really need to have that kind of an opt-out, like the ability to save face, so to speak? Is it right for her to save face? Well, surely not at the expense of the truth. Indeed, Lois needs to face up to her problem and, if necessary, even get counsel from a pastor for letting her imagination run wild. After all, she has disquieted both yourself and your wife. Your family is probably kind of somewhat upset at these accusations and these allegations and all that sort of thing. So she's the one who should be seeking forgiveness for this particular event. Forgiveness is a wonderful God-given remedy for sin. It must never be cheapened by using it for lesser purposes, for face-saving measures, or for, just trying to calm the waters unnecessarily. We don't do those things. Don't ask for forgiveness when we haven't sinned, and we don't extend forgiveness when sin hasn't been committed against us, because it's not necessary. So, from these three scenarios, we've seen both the importance and the practicality of forgiveness, and we can see how it works, how it can be taught in everyday life, in the case of children and others, I guess, and how important it can be in the home and in the church. And we also see something in terms of how to avoid its potential abuse. So forgiveness, remember, is not an option. It is not something that would be nice to do. It is an important factor and fact of life in the Christian walk. No matter if others around you don't understand it, we have to begin to practice the principles of forgiveness even as we understand them. And even as we instruct others and teach others and explain to other people what it means to forgive and to confess, to repent, to possess godly sorrow. And that's kind of where we're at right now. Any questions about that? Yes. Stop right there. I'm going to just try to repeat that so everybody can hear that. So what do you do in a circumstance or situation when somebody has hurt feelings because you haven't met an expectation so far? Okay. So, yeah, this is a scenario where somebody believes that you may have sinned against them, either by commission or omission, lacking love or whatever, and they believe that it's actually to the point of sin of some sort, correct? I think in that case, it kind of circles back to the scenario we just kind of looked at, and I think that requires a dialogue where you're going to need to interact with that person and just figure out what's lying at the root of that expectation that's unmet, or the lack of the demonstration of love. What are they looking for that you're not delivering? What is it that you're delivering that they don't want? That sort of thing. And just try to get to the root or the heart of the problem. Sometimes it can be a communication issue, but other times it can actually be a sin issue, either on your part, inadvertently not even knowing it, although I believe the Holy Spirit would convict you of that once confronted. You may, go through world and life somewhat naively and blindly, and we think that everything we do is just totally good. I mean, that's why we're doing it. But oftentimes, the things that we think that we're doing is totally good may actually not be seen as good or being perceived as beneficial to somebody that's on the receiving end of something that we're otherwise doing or saying. And of course, it could also just be a misperception on the part of the person who's harboring questions or ill will or doubt or, thinking that that is sin. Is it sin? Like, the Bible's very helpful. The Bible's very clear oftentimes in terms of what is expected by believers, in terms of obedience and what is, so the things that we're supposed to do and the things that we're not supposed to do. Show me in Scripture where what your expectations are align with something that I should be doing specifically for you. I mean, maybe it could be a corporate thing, a church thing, could be a family thing, whatever. So it requires clarification and I think further elaboration on the part of the person who may be feeling ill will towards you. And it may or may not involve sin. Yeah, it's hard to say. Yes. Yeah. Is there a difference between asking for forgiveness and asking for grace? In other words, when you know that you've sinned against somebody outright, that's when you ask for forgiveness. You repent of that, you confess that, acknowledge it, and then ask for forgiveness. Having said that, there's times when we go through life and we don't necessarily sin against somebody, but we were rude, we were, whatever, or even in passing, in ignorance, said something that perhaps hurt the person, and you realize that, does that require the confession, the repentance, confession, forgiveness cycle? No. That's where it's the glory of a man to overlook the transgressions. You can, transgressions of another. So, yeah, you could say, listen, you could say, and we try to discourage it, but there's a place for it. I apologize. I'm so sorry. I did not intend. intend for that to rub you the wrong way or hurt you, you know, assuming that you know it wasn't sin, it was just an oversight, it was, and then the person, Lord willing, will just see that and understand that to be simply a matter of, yeah, that's just humanness, they're stepping on each other's toes. It's not a deliberate, you know, attempt to slander or hurt and things like that. Right? So yeah, there is a difference between asking for grace and asking for forgiveness. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, if somebody takes something the wrong way. Yes. Right. I think the word choices are, as you've identified, and I think that in many cases what we can do is we can simply extend our apologies, recognizing that we just did something that was hurtful inadvertently. It wasn't sinful. However, I think in the response that you receive from the person when you say, I apologize, I'm sorry, you know, you can use the will you forgive me piece and ask for that, basically ask, will you extend grace in this case, as opposed to going through the formal process of acknowledging a sinful act or deed that requires godly sorrow, repentance, and confession that acknowledges the pain and suffering that occurred in somebody else's life, and then results in that contract being extended, where the person agrees, I will no longer bring it up in my mind, forget about it, I've forgotten about it so as best as I can, and I'm going to overlook it, I don't hold it against you, that formal forgiveness contract piece. I think we can cover a lot of these bumps in the road, and we can overlook many, many offenses and extend grace to other people. And you can probably do it proactively on the basis that what you just said wasn't very kind, and I just want to know that hurt me. And hopefully the person goes, oh, I'm so sorry. No problem. I just want you to know, right? You can cover a lot of that stuff. But forgiveness is a very conscious methodical way of addressing sin that is relationship breaking, relationship busting, where there's a need for restoration, restitution, the resumption of a relationship, the rebuilding of something that was really broken, right? Typically more egregious types of sins and issues like that. So how do you safeguard against injecting ulterior motives? I'm sorry, I'm not quite tracking your... Right. Right. How do you do that? It's really difficult unless you talk to that person to find out. So how do you know what's in... what's her name? Lois's heart in this case, whether she's trying to, what would you call that? Undermine the marriage so that she can actually grab onto and pick Walt up in the wreckage of the relationship, the pending divorce, and right, yeah, and. Obviously, a situation like that is very egregious if that's the case, if you're able to determine that. So the relationship between, you know, Mildred and Walt's got to be really, really strong for that to be able to withstand a concerted, deliberate attempt to undermine a marriage, to inject falsehood and lies and innuendo. Yeah, that's just nasty. Lord willing, I mean, you're going to the was, she just kind of made a mistake in terms of misreading certain glances and smiles. But obviously, she's got flights of fancy in her fantasy in her mind and stuff, which isn't helpful. But it would definitely need to be addressed. Yeah, no question. I think what we'll do is we'll just leave it at this point, because what we're going to do is the next section is we're going to be talking about the church in terms of how the church forgives, or what's the nature of church discipline, forgiveness, restoration when it comes to church discipline steps, say, four, when somebody's actually put out of the church and comes to their senses, repents, and wants to come back in. How does the church reply and respond to that kind of scenario? And so we want to touch on that the next time we meet. All right? I don't think we're going to have enough time to deal with that, so we're just going to stop a few minutes early, and if anybody would like to come and talk to me afterwards, we have a few minutes. All right? So let's just close and pray. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you once again for your instruction from your word concerning sin and repentance and confession and forgiveness. And we thank you for the way that you have modeled all those things for us, even through Christ, our Lord and Savior. We just thank you for his example, his life, the way he addressed all these issues, and the great forgiveness that we've received from you, through you, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we just trust that these principles would resonate with us, that they would help us clarify how we are to go through life and how we can interact with people who transgress against us, some with deliberate and hurtful sin that needs to be addressed in a different way than overlooking other offenses. But Father, give us wisdom in terms of how to navigate these things, how to apply them into our lives, and how to teach them to children and other loved ones as well. So we give these things over to you, trusting that you will use this and your word to further help us to live in a more Christ-like manner.